Well, good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the 10th Psalm, Psalm number 10. There are 18 verses. We'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen your heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." May God bless the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. In his report entitled, "Is America's Faith for Real?" Mr. George Gallup Jr., who was one-time president of the American Institute of Public Opinion, said, and I quote, 81% of Americans claim to be religious, which places them second only to the Italians, whose rating is 83%. 71% believe in life after death. 84% believe in heaven. 67% believe in hell. A large majority says it believes in the Ten Commandments. Nearly every home has at least one Bible. Half of all Americans can be found in church on an average Sunday morning. Only 8% say they have no religious affiliation. Most say that religion plays an important role in their lives. One-fourth claim to lead a very quote-unquote Christian life. 95% believe in God. Now, that report was published in the year 1982. But at first glance, these numbers seem to be very encouraging, don't they? But upon further consideration, we also find something under the surface that is deeply disturbing. Only 1 out of 8 say that they would be willing to sacrifice everything for his or her religious beliefs. And only 1 out of 8 say that their faith or their religion plays a significant role and makes a significant difference in their lives. This morning, I would like to discuss, out of the 10th Psalm, this topic of atheism. Now, when we think of atheism, we usually have only one kind of atheism in mind, and namely, that is the first and foremost kind of atheism known as absolute atheism. Those who practice absolute atheism They deny the existence of God completely. So someone who is an absolute atheist, and the traditional idea of atheism is that someone completely denies any and all existence of God. The word atheism means ah, or without theism or theology. So without God, there's no God, the atheist says. And the Bible has much to say about this subject of absolute atheism. I am reminded of the words of the 14th Psalm in verse 1. He said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And so the Bible definitely speaks to that particular form of atheism. But there is also a second, more discreet, more subtle, and may I submit to you this morning, a more insidious form of atheism. And it's found right here in the 10th Psalm. It's the kind of atheism which Mr. George Gallup was identifying all these many years ago, and it's that of practical atheism. Practical atheism. Notice that on three separate occasions in this 10th Psalm, we have this kind of denial of God being mentioned. He said in verse 4, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Again, secondly, in the 11th verse of the 10th Psalm, he says in his heart, "God has forgotten, he has hidden his face, he will never see it." And notice again in the 13th verse of Psalm 10, "Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account?" As we consider the perils of practical atheism this Lord's Day morning, let the Lord lead us deeper and deeper into the life of faith. This 10th Psalm is rich in redemptive truth regarding practical atheism and how we can enter into a more complete understanding of how this kind of unbelief affects us and the world around us. Let's bow our heads and hearts for a brief moment of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to discuss and to meditate and to ruminate and to teach and preach your holy word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Lord, we thank you that as Paul said during one of his imprisonments, that the word of God is not bound. And Lord, in this time of uncertainty, in this time of mass sickness and even some hysteria, Lord, I pray that you would bring stability. And God, I ask that you would bring unity to your churches, and particularly to the Baptist Christian Church of Royal Center, Indiana. Father God, I just ask and pray for your will to be done this morning in this message. God, that you would take it, that you would use it for your own glory, for your own purposes. God, I ask and pray that you would sear and burn the message of thy holy word upon the tablets of our hearts. And Lord, help us to identify that even in the most subtle ways, even people who call themselves Christian very often struggle with this kind of unbelief. And Lord, lead us deeper and deeper into the will of God and into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. My first point this morning is I want to show you from the text of Scripture itself what I call, Roman numeral number 1, the rotten fruit of practical atheism. Notice in verse number 4, in the pride of his face, there is no room for God. While the absolute atheist denies any and all existence of God, the practical atheist denies God exists with his or her behavior. And I want to pause here and just mention something at this point. I believe that I would have a lot more respect for someone who just outright denies the existence and nature, attributes, and character of God, the atheist that denies God exists at all, than someone who denies that God exists with their day-to-day life. This sort of, whenever I was growing up, there was this sort of, you would ask people, do you believe in God? Now, you remember, I didn't grow up in church, didn't grow up in a Christian home, really. And so when I can remember, whenever I was in middle school and high school and so forth, these discussions were taking place back then, and people would say that they were agnostic, meaning that, you know, there's this idea that they believe in God, but God is not present. God does not care about the affairs from day to day in the lives of human beings. And so what we're going to see is that the widespread practical atheism that is very commonplace amongst American people in our modern society is far more dangerous than the outright denial of God from someone like Richard Dawkins, you know, very famous atheistic writer, or Charles Darwin, who espoused the theory of evolution. This widespread, subtle, under the surface kind of unbelief is far more dangerous to the health and well-being of our churches and our society as a whole. I have a lot more respect for someone who is an absolute atheist than I would for someone who is an atheist on the practical level. But what I want to do is I want to show you the foundational characteristic of those who practice this kind of denial of God in his or her life from day to day. Notice that the very foundation, the basis, the core, the root, the heart of the matter, literally, from the text, in his thoughts, the practical atheist says there is no God, but at the very beginning of the verse, he talks about pride, He said in the English Standard Version, in the pride of his face. And this is very fascinating, because in our thinking and our understanding, what we normally think of as the main problem, if you was to ask me, Brother Sharp, why do people deny God with their actions and with their behavior? I don't know that I would be wise enough or spiritual enough to tell you off the cuff and off the top of my head that it's the root cause of this is pride. But that's what the Bible teaches. And it's very clear that the first thing which David talks about, the psalmist speaks about pride. And this is the core and the heartbeat, the pulse of all denial of the existence and or of the sovereignty of God. All atheists, doesn't matter if they're absolute or the practical kind, that begins with an evil heart of pride. So the way I have it in my notes, I have 5 characteristics and 5 rotten fruits of practical atheism. This first one I have entitled as unbelieving pride. It is extremely prideful to deny the providence of God, is extremely prideful to deny the existence of God with our behavior. All roots, I like what the great Puritan Stephen Charnock said, quoting almost verbatim from his incredible book entitled The Existence and Attributes of God. He says that all evil works are stirred up by the breath of atheism. All and every evil work is stirred up by the breath of atheism, like dust that breathes upon still, or like breath that breathes upon still dust and disperses it into the air. Here is the whole crux of the message. All of the world's ills, all that we face in our society, all the problems and issues that the sin and the degradation that we see widespread can be attributed to the 10th Psalm, where people first began in their pride and in their unbelief. They don't say that God does not exist, but they deny that God exists with their behavior and their life. This sort of deism, this agnostic kind of idea that there's a God somewhere sitting off in the cosmos beyond the stars, and he's the grandfather that sits on the rocking chair on the front porch with a long white beard and a corn cob hanging out of his mouth. He's the big man upstairs. And what this does is it relieves the conscience of people. It's very unusual for someone to embrace a full and absolute atheism, but it's far more common for people to believe that God exists, but yet God has no say-so. God is not going to call them to account. There is no future judgment. They're not going to have to answer for the sins that they commit. God's not interested in what they say or do. And so this is the core and the heartbeat and the foundation for all of our world's problems, ladies and gentlemen. If people can remove God from their conscience and from the collective thought of a society, then now you have lawlessness that prevails. And it doesn't matter if you remove God in the absolute sense, as someone like a Richard Dawkins or a Stephen Hawking earlier in his life at least, or you have this sort of nominalist Christianity, this sort of surfacey veneer, superficial and shallow religion that's so commonplace in American culture and society back in George Gallup's day and even in our day at this present time. The issue is not that human beings don't want God to exist. It's that human beings, by and large, don't want God to exist and to hold them accountable for their actions. After all, that's what David said. He said that this practical atheist says in his heart in verse 13, God will not call us to account. There's no future judgment. There's no vindication and justice in God's cosmos. God's not interested. This kind of agnostic deism that prevails even in Christian churches, unfortunately. And all that follows, all of the ills, all of the evils, all of the sin, all of the debauchery that we see widespread with the human race can be attributed to this fourth verse. In the pride of his face, he says, there is no God. He'll not call to account. He's not going to be the judge of the earth. I can do whatever I want. I can be whatever I want. I'm the master of my own destiny, and I will not have to answer to God for what I say or do. And this is the core and the heartbeat of the problems which humanity faces on the daily level. Secondly, what I want to show you is just move through the text. Unbelieving pride is what we have in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he says, his ways prosper at all times. Speaking of this practical atheist, your judgments are on high out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. It should come as no surprise, and it should not shock us at all whatsoever, in any way, shape, or form, that these people, these atheist people who deny that God exists with their life and with their actions, it should not surprise us at all that they are very prosperous. This is a satanic ploy. We look at someone who's a self-made man. You have this idea now of the American dream. Everything's all about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The problem is that that's very subjective for each individual human being. Everybody has a different idea about what life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is and means. But it should not shock us, it should not come as a surprise at all, that these people that deny the existence of God, that they're very wealthy. They're very wealthy very often. He says that. He says, in his ways, he prospers at all times. It's a reference to monetary gain. The vast majority of people who have a tremendous amount of wealth reject God, if not outright in the absolute sense, they reject him from their lives and in their lives moment by moment, day by day. They don't want to be submitted to the rule of God. And this is very tempting for other unbelievers. They sort of look on and see and listen to the philosophy and the ideologies of these people who deny God. And they sort of aspire to be like them. They look at what they have, they look at what they've done, the accomplishments that they have, and there's this sort of lusting for this kind of prosperity. Be very, very careful. The vast majority of tyrants and despots that the human race has known, that our world has known from time immemorial since the fall, the vast majority of the most evil people who've ever lived were extremely wealthy. Just because somebody is wealthy, that does not mean that they have the blessing of God on their life. Just because someone is a pauper and poor, that does not mean that they do not have the blessing of God on their life. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ begins his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The idea is spiritual paupers. Some of the most wealthiest people who have ever lived have been some of the most ungodly people who have ever lived. And likewise, some of the poorest people who have ever lived have been some of the most godly and godlike people who have ever lived. Be very careful with thinking that godliness is for gain. Be very careful with thinking that just because someone prospers financially, that they have all their ducks in a row and they have everything figured out and the blessing of God is on them. Very often, wealthy people are in power. They're the elite. They're the ones that control the world from behind the scenes. They have an agenda and they push that agenda. And very often, they trample underfoot anyone who gets in their way. That's what David is identifying with this unbelieving prosperity. Atheism and practical atheism especially has always been associated with prosperity. Thirdly, unbelieving security in verse number 6. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." These people think that their money can buy them security. And by and large, generally speaking, this side of eternity in the earthly and temporal sense, money can buy a certain sense of security. But what I want to submit to you is that it is a false sense of security. It's a fake and phony kind of security. The only thing that is sure and secure in the eternal sense is the Word of God. Be very careful as well with thinking that money can buy happiness. Money can buy security. That's a lie. It's simply not true. Fourthly, and this is very fascinating as well, in verse number 7, he said, "His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit, and oppression under his tongue, and oppression under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." Very often, these people speak the things that they speak because they don't believe that God is going to hold them accountable. Jesus picks up on this in his earthly ministry around Matthew chapter 12, and he says that men and women will give an account, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. He says that men will give an account for everything that they say. Be very careful with removing God from your conscience, because when you do that, you'll find yourself saying things that you wish you would not have done. And then in the last part of verses 8 through 11 of Psalm number 10, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He sees the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. There are three striking images that the psalmist employs in these verses. First, he says that the practical atheist acts as an assassin in verse number 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, both, these people who deny the existence of God with their actions and with their life, they are like lions, they are like hunters. And so let's pause here for a moment and consider a few things. You may be listening to this sermon, and you may be sitting back thinking to yourself, well, you know, I've never waited and I've never lurked stealthily and tried to overtake people and take advantage of those who are helpless. And that may be true, and thank God for that. But what we're seeing, and as we move through this text of Psalm 10, it's just like all the rest of the passages that we've been studying in the book of Psalms. What the psalmist is doing is showing us this sort of downward spire that occurs. It all begins in the pride of our face when we think that God is not going to hold us accountable. When we puff ourselves up with pride, we say we're going to do what we're going to do. We're going to be whatever we want to be. We're not going to be held accountable. We don't really care if God sees or hears. By the way, we have this agnostic sort of theology. That paves the way for all of the wickedness and debauchery that we see as we move through this psalm. What we need to understand is those who first started off denying that God is driving the bus, that God has a say-so in what happens in the order of the cosmos, that God has laws, that God has a law, and that God is going to hold all men, all women accountable throughout all ages. We're all going to have to stand before his judgment throne one day. If we can remove that, and in the pride of our heart, the pride of our thoughts, and the pride of our face, we can say something to the effect of there is no God, or we can say no to God, that paves the way and opens the door for all kinds of evil. I like what one preacher said one time. He said, the only thing that separates you and I from Adolf Hitler from becoming one of the most evil despots and one of the most evil kings and rulers and tyrants that the world has known, the only thing that separates us from spiraling out of control in our sin is the grace of God. What is keeping us? If you have never indulged and found yourself taking advantage of others, as a thief, as an assassin, looking to take advantage and to steal and oppress the helpless, as the psalm says. If you've never found yourself doing that, we need to be reminded that it's the grace of God that has kept us from that kind of behavior. And if you believe this morning that you're going to stand before God one day and give an account for everything that you've said and done, then that is a pretty good insurance policy for you to not act and behave as what David is identifying in this great psalm. Now, the first point I made, Roman numeral number 1, was the rotten fruit of practical atheism, and there were 5 things that lead into a downward spire of all sorts of evil behavior. And the second thing I want to show you is more of a practical point and by way of application. Roman numeral number 2, the real test of faith for the faithful. In my life and ministry, I have seen a lot of people who had a tremendous amount of potential to do and be great things for God. I have seen them turn away from the Christian faith and go the way of the world because of what I'm about to say. The great test of the 10th Psalm is whether or not the people of God, those who say they belong to the Lord, the children of God, will we allow ourselves to become bitter and resentful against God, at God, when we see the righteous suffering and the evil and wicked prospering? I can name you the names, I won't do it here on camera, but I can name you the names of half a dozen to a dozen people that I have personally known that I felt like in my heart when I knew them and met them that they had great potential to be servants of the Lord and really make a difference in their families, really make a difference in their communities and the lives of others, and really be effective in the kingdom of God. But what happens is they begin to look at what seems to be a lopsided and unfair kind of situation that's unfolding. It's that the helpless are oppressed. It's that widows and orphans and the fatherless are being taken advantage of. It's that those who are the elite and who are in power, who are supposed to be leading people and who are supposed to be taking care of those who have been put underneath their care. When they see people being taken advantage of, and it seems as if God is silent, it seems as if God is standing by, not going to do anything about it, they get bitter, they get angry, they get upset, and they walk away from the work of God and from God Himself. And this is an extremely dangerous thing to do, folks. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you the response of the godly. What is David's response? How does David, when he looks on, David was a man of great power and a great influence, and yet he sees things happening, even in his own kingdom, amongst his own people, that he did not want to be happening. David is not necessarily writing about people outside the kingdom of Israel. David is talking about his own people and his own nation. And so if David, who was a man who had the power and the authority to be able to change things, but couldn't because it was so widespread and because this practical atheism was very alive and well in the time of David, if David couldn't change it, and he doesn't get bitter though. David doesn't walk away from God like so many have. David perseveres in faith. So that's my third point this morning, the response of David. Let's look in verses 12 through 18, how David responds to the many injustices, to the oppression of the poor, to the helpless being taken advantage of. In verse number 12, the chief thing that David does, notice, beginning in verse 12, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted." Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Notice what David does. David does not run from God. David runs to God. David takes all his thoughts, his feelings, David takes everything to the throne of God, to God Himself. David asks God to act. David cries out to God. This is a common theme, by the way, if you haven't figured that out from our study of the book of Psalms. I like what Dr. Parker one time said to me, or said in his teaching some years ago. He said, when you are faced with insurmountable difficulties, trials of life, tribulations innumerable, he said, go on with the Lord. The answer is to go on with the Lord, to go deeper with God. Don't let the oppression of the helpless and don't let the prospering of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous, don't let this apparent that God seems like he turns a deaf ear and a blind eye to human suffering, don't let that take you away from God. Take your feelings and your thoughts and your heart to God and lay it at his feet. David asked God to arise. The idea is, Lord, don't just sit on your throne and reign. Get up, Lord, from your throne, and in the power of your sovereignty, O God, do something about it. And then notice, there's a progression. Just like sin has a downward digression, the response and the faith of the faithful is to have an ascending progression. It's not just that David asks God to act in the 12th verse, but his asking turns to believing. It's not just that David asks God to do something, it's that David actually believes with his whole heart that God will act, that God will do what David is asking him to do. And this is a telltale sign of our prayer life. So often we as the people of God go and bring our petitions to God and we ask him to do something, but when God doesn't act in immediacy and when God doesn't give us the answers that we're asking him for, we sort of turn away, we just let things die, and that's not what David does. Look at verse 14. He says, "But you do see." He said, "God, I do believe that you see and that you note and that you're writing all this stuff down." God is taking record of all of this evil and vexation, the breaking of the law, the sin and the debauchery of the human race. God is in fact taking account. God is in fact keeping record like a good judge would. David just doesn't ask God to act. David believes that God is, has, and will act. This is saying something about the faith of this man, David. Is this how we pray? Do we persevere in prayer? Does our faith turn to, does our asking turn to believing? And then notice, it's not just that David asked God. David believes God, but notice an upward progression. Verse 16, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land." It's an asking, it's a believing, and it's a knowing. It's one thing to ask God for something. It's an entirely different thing altogether to believe that God is and will do what you ask him to do. And it's a wonderful reality, and the life of faith not just asks, it doesn't just believe, but it knows that God will act in justice. God always acts justly. Why? Because it's the nature of God to be just. That's what we have been discussing all these weeks now, mentioning the justice of our Lord. And it's not just that we ask God to be just and execute judgment. It's not just that we even believe. It's that we ask, we believe, we know, and then we receive the assurance of the life of faith. This is the great point to which this psalm is taking us. I want to show you something. If you ever struggled with this, as I have in my life, even recently, Lord, are you just going to sit by and idly as all the suffering and injustice is taking place around us? And I want to show you something I hope is going to be an encouragement to you. I've never seen this before. And I want to just bless, be a blessing to you. That's all I want. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7. Folks, I hope that these little studies in the book of Psalms have been helpful just on the practical level for our understanding of who the Lord is, what the Lord is like, and what is authentic and genuine faith. I had never seen this before until just a couple days ago. What is this? This is 2 Peter chapter 3, all the way in the back of the Bible. I want to read this. I want to make a point or two and then be done. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed, was deluged or flooded with water and perish." That's interesting. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." What does all of this mean? And what in the world does this have to do with David in Psalm 10? It has everything to do with David. Because here is what Peter does. Peter connects the flood, the past judgment, the reality, and the fact, the proof that God judged the earth the first time with a worldwide cataclysmic flood, is also proof that God will judge the world finally and fully in the last day with fire. Peter says the proof is in the pudding. Peter says that God judged the world the first time with a flood, and God will judge the world the last time with fire. If I need to have my faith strengthened that God is going to bring judgment, he's going to rid the world finally, fully, completely, and absolutely of all sin and sinners. He's going to do away with this present cosmos as we know it. And John says he saw a new heavens and a new earth descending down from God, and the kingdom of God was with and amongst men. If we need to have assurance and we need to build our faith that the God who judged and is judging the earth, that he's going to do that, that people will not get away with their wickedness, that all human beings are going to have to give an account to God. If we need assurance and we need to build our faith, all we need to do is look back at what God did in Genesis. What God done in Genesis with the flood builds our faith for what God will do in the future with fire. It's a very profound reality. And in all these things, we are being drawn back to simple, humble, childlike faith in what the Bible says. In the book of Habakkuk, the minor prophet, nothing minor about Habakkuk the prophet, by the way, God gives a prophetic vision to his prophet concerning the invasion of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. God gives Habakkuk a vision and a prophecy that the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are going to come and enslave the Jewish people. And as you can imagine, when God reveals this to his prophet, Habakkuk is very upset about what God shows him. And there's a lot to say about the wonderful little book of Habakkuk, but ultimately God answers all of Habakkuk's questions, and Habakkuk has a lot of questions for God. God answers Habakkuk's questions in a way that only God can. Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, God says, "The just shall live by his faith." When we see innumerable injustices being committed against humanity, and the wealthy and the elite oppressing the poor and helpless and the needy, those who have been entrusted to people who have great power and authority being trampled on, being taken advantage of, wholesale slaughter of the human race, tremendous amount of death and famine and illness and sickness and all these lies and politics and all this kind of thing. And we are tempted to get bitter and be resentful to God and at God for what we see happening. And God is calling us into a life of faith. God is calling us to believe Him, to trust Him, to believe His word, and to rely upon what He says to us. The ultimate answer to all of our questions and to the problem of human injustice, the answer to practical atheism is the life of faith. The just shall live by his faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this, the revelation of your truth. Lord, we thank you for the message of the 10th Psalm. And Lord, I could have been very specific about how even devoted Christian people very often are functional atheists. That's the most terrifying thing of all. But Lord, at this time, let us just see, God, that you are involved in the affairs and that you do care about what happens moment by moment, day by day with humanity. Lord, you will call them to account like David says you will. Lord, you will judge the earth just as you did in Noah's day, so shall it be in the last day. Lord, help us with our faith. Lord, continue to lead and guide us deeper and deeper into the truth. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.